This evening I would like to begin a short series of 8 sermons, and I've chosen as the title for the series, Choosing Under Pressure. We've prepared a little card with the titles of the different messages, and would encourage you to take as many of these as you think you can use from the table in the porch. We're going to be looking at issues of personal morality for Christians. Now, Christian morality is much wider than just personal morality, and I want to make that clear. Christian morality deals with the environment, employment, science and culture, war and peace, and many other very, very important issues. And these are issues that need to be considered too. But in this series, we're going to be looking at issues that are personal to us, and that we as Christians find ourselves in a difficult position in dealing with because of the pressure of the world. I want to speak this evening, first of all, on the topic sex without marriage. And at this point, I'd like us to read 2 short portions from the New Testament. Firstly, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. This is a phrase that some of the people in the church were using. Everything is permissible for me. And Paul is answering that statement they're making. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. We read the first 8 verses. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and the preaching of his holy word. In the first of our studies in this series of choices under pressure, I want us to think about the issue of sexual intercourse apart from marriage. In a recent survey in America, a group of 18 to 29 year olds were asked about this. 78% of them thought that sexual intercourse apart from marriage was completely acceptable and moral behavior. A few months later, a survey was taken in London where a group of unmarried young people in the 16 to 24 age group were interviewed. 85% of these young people said that they had engaged in sexual intercourse. Now, even if we allow that some of them were boasting, as young people tend to do, it's still probable that the vast majority of those young people had engaged in sexual intercourse. I don't know what the statistics would be for Northern Ireland, but it's certainly quite probable that many of the pupils in our schools, in fifth and sixth forms, perhaps even younger in some cases, have participated in sexual intercourse. Many of the young people whom you young people sit beside in class or at university. We may say, well, this is an unpleasant matter and we don't want to think about it here as Christians. But we can't help thinking about it. We're in the world and we're meant to live in the world and we're facing the pressures of the world. You young people are facing them. We're all facing them. And these are decisions and choices that we have to make. Most people around us see nothing wrong with it, and many of them are personally involved. And there are pressures on us to follow that path also. We have our natural sexual desires. And those desires are very strong, and particularly so in young people. And they would push us in that direction. There's a great deal of stimulation from the media, from advertisers, from television programs, semi-nudity and nudity are common. People are exposed to this, and it makes sexual purity very difficult. Public opinion and public practice are in favour of it, and those are also pressures. Someone did a study of television programmes recently and noted all the occasions in programmes in which it was clear that sexual intercourse was involved. 80% of these encounters were extramarital. In other words, people who were not married to each other. The percentage rises to 94% in the so-called soap operas. Almost all the sexual relationships in these soap operas, which are so immensely popular and influential, are between people who are not married to each other. So really we're living in a sex-obsessed society, and a society where intercourse outside marriage is very, very common and is widely accepted. Now, there's nothing new in that. There's nothing new in that. That is bringing us back to the world of the New Testament. For the Christians of the first century were living in exactly the same situation. Exactly the same. Corinth was one of the wickedest cities in the world. There was a temple of Aphrodite in Corinth with a staff of 1,000 sacred prostitutes. And these women came down every evening into the city to carry on their business. Athens, the capital of Greece, was not only full of statues of gods, but it was full of homosexuality. The bitter quip was made with a double meaning, that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. And so we living in an immoral society are going back in many ways to the society of the first century. And it is in that society that God's word comes forth clearly and uncompromisingly against any sexual intercourse whatever outside marriage. The only intercourse that is permitted to human beings by God is that between husband and wife within the bonds of marriage. The Greek word porneia, from which our pornography comes, means sexual immorality. Any intercourse outside marriage. And again we find the New Testament speaking against it. In Acts 15:29, the church at Jerusalem sent this message to the new Christians, the Gentile converts. You are to abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:8. We should not commit sexual immorality. Ephesians 5:3. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. This is improper for God's holy people. Hebrews 13:4. God will judge all the sexually immoral. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5. Of this you can be sure. No immoral person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. So the word of God is severe, it is strong, it is absolutely uncompromising against the society of its day and the principles of its day, and stands in stark opposition to it, forbidding it, telling Christians that they bring themselves under the judgment of God by participating in it. And that word still applies to you and me today. Now we might ask, why is it wrong? Why is God so definite against intercourse outside marriage? And I could give practical reasons. We could talk about sexually transmitted diseases. We could talk about the spread of AIDS. We could talk about unwanted pregnancies. And these reasons are all valid. But there are deeper reasons. And I'd like to look at these reasons with you for a time this evening. And I'd like to say to you that sex, apart from marriage, is destructive in three important areas. The first two apply to all human beings, of whatever religion, of whatever faith, or of no faith. The third is especially relevant to Christians. The first area in which intercourse apart from marriage is particularly destructive is that of intercourse itself. In other words, it is self-destructive. Intercourse apart from marriage, damages intercourse and spoils it and destroys it. This thing which God has made and given. What is sexual intercourse? Well, it is certainly more than mating. Animals mate. And I suppose there are great similarities between the physiology of their intercourse and human intercourse. But we all recognize that intercourse between human beings is much, much more than animal mating, or should be. Intercourse is an expression of unity. It's an expression of unity, of personal unity. Two people coming together. That includes physical unity, but it's much more than that, much deeper and richer. Two people love each other, and they commit themselves to each other. They pledge themselves to each other. They give themselves to each other forever. And intercourse is the physical expression of that commitment. It's a part of the way in which that commitment is not only shown but increased and deepened. Now note what I'm saying. It is the expression of commitment. Intercourse is absolutely not making love. What a strange expression. What a revealing expression. How much it shows us about the mentality of people. Isn't that how it's described? As making love. That's not how love is made. You don't make love by having intercourse. You don't create love by having intercourse. It is to be an expression of love. Intercourse produces intense pleasure. It often creates new life. It is a profound intimacy. Two immortal beings a man and a woman, each with a body and a soul, knowing each other in the biblical sense, serving each other, ministering to each other, contributing to each other, enriching and blessing each other at a profound personal level. That's what intercourse is. That's the thing God made in all its glory and beauty and pleasure and richness. And friends, what we're seeing today is a pathetic fake, a travesty, Satan's counterfeit of God's gift. One of the phrases is fun sex or recreational sex. Recreational sex. You could go for a swim, or you could go and play a game of squash, or you could get out a video, or you could go out for a meal, or you could have intercourse. That's all. An amusement, pastime, something to give you a bit of pleasure, something to fill in an hour or two. Recreational sex. An American cliche is, sex is candy. You go and buy a Mars bar or a box of chocolates and you eat it and you enjoy it. You forget about it. It was nice while it lasted. Gave a bit of pleasure. Didn't mean a thing. That's what sex has become. There is no commitment. There is no real intimacy. There is no coming together of two people. There is certainly no desire to produce life. That's the last thing that's wanted. All that is left is mating. The desire to satisfy an animal urge. It becomes as crude and as basic as that. You're hungry, you eat. You're thirsty, you drink. You feel desire, you satisfy it. It damages intercourse. Very often, it's not even physically satisfying. It's not satisfactory. It's not enjoyable. Very often, this intercourse is surrounded by furtiveness and secrecy and discomfort. And fear lest people find out. And there's hiding and lying and deceit. And there's suspicion and there's tension. There's the fear of pregnancy. There's guilt. There's hostility. It's a disappointment. And so people turn to other partners. They say, well, it didn't work with this person. Maybe if I could find someone else, I would enjoy it. And they go on from partner to partner because they are so unsatisfied, so empty. And it is so much less than what God has planned for us. It is so little, so poor, so impoverished, so small and miserable a thing. God has designed in human intercourse the rich coming together of two human beings at every level to be a time of oneness, to produce deep, permanent joys. The love of a husband and wife is filled with a thousand ingredients, memories, associations, past experiences, present commitments, future hopes, all coming together in that oneness. The mating of the world has none of these things. It's the scratching of an itch. It's the slaking of an appetite. It's like being given a magnificent dish with all different ingredients, a Chinese dish, you say. And you say to yourself, well, I'm just going to have the soy sauce. The sauce gives spice, yes, it gives a distinctive flavor and enjoyment, but apart from all the other ingredients, it's nothing. It's nothing. Young people, why cheat yourself? Why settle for something so far below what God has for you? Why be satisfied with an inferior substitute when God may give you the real thing? It damages intercourse itself. Secondly, intercourse apart from marriages damages human beings. It damages human beings. We are not animals. We are not machines. We are people. And we are people, every one of us, of great worth and great dignity and great value. We have been made in God's image. God has put a great honor on us. He's put us at the head of his creation. We have not only bodies, but we have souls. Immortal souls. And every human being on this earth has value and dignity. Every human being. That's what the Bible says. Every human being is an immortal creature. Every human being is made in God's image. Every human being has great worth. Human beings are not things. They're not to be used. We're persons to be known and loved and ministered to and honored. Sex, apart from marriage, is using people. It's treating people not as people, but as things. It is utterly dehumanizing. The partner is not really a person. Not really someone you want to know and spend time with and love and commit yourself to. No. The partner is just an object. A pleasure mechanism. Someone whose function is to satisfy an urge. In the intercourse of the world, there's little interest in the partner, little knowledge, no commitment. It's people being used, people being dehumanized, people being exploited. It is, in fact, abuse. And Paul is dealing with this matter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. That, says Paul, is what intercourse outside of marriage is. It's taking advantage of people. It's abusing them. Young people, are you going to let anyone else use you? Abuse you, rob you, cheat you, damage you? Are you going to let them do that? It's a cruel treatment. It leaves people with feelings of worthlessness and despair. People feel used afterwards. They know they've been used. Think more highly of yourself than that. Don't let anybody use you. And it's not only the other person who's damaged. It's intensely self-destructive. It has a disintegrating effect on the personality. It splits asunder the body and the heart. In intercourse apart from marriage, the body is saying, I love you. And I want to be joined to you. And the mind and the heart are saying, I don't love you. And I don't want to be joined to you. Perhaps that's part of Paul's meaning in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Where he says, all other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. It makes us more selfish. It makes us coarser. It makes us impure. It makes us ashamed. It haunts people. Sometimes it haunts people for the rest of their lives. Those who are involved cheapen not only their partner, but themselves. Sometimes young fellows talk as if having intercourse makes you a real man. They may laugh at some of you lads at school, I don't know. They may brag and boast that they're real men because they've had intercourse. Well, if ever they say that to you, you just say, well, you know, that's what my dog would like to do if it could. That's what dogs do in the street. How does that make you a man? What is there to be proud of in that? Behaving like an animal? As human beings, we are worth far, far more than this. It damages intercourse itself. It damages human beings. And thirdly and lastly, it damages salvation. And I would encourage you to read the two key passages which I read earlier this evening, 1 Corinthians 6:13 to 20 and 1 Thessalonians 4:3 to 8. I have no time to expand or expound these passages. It would take us many evenings. But let me just remind you of the truths Paul brings before us as he deals with this one issue, intercourse apart from marriage. I quote, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise our bodies also. Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute or with an immoral woman? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And as I worked this week on this message, what startled me was how much there is in the New Testament about this sin, and how very, very seriously the Bible treats it, and the stupendous weight of theology in the phrases I have just read to you. It's quite staggering. And if you go back over those chapters, you'll see that God the Father is involved, God the Son is involved, and God the Spirit is involved. Paul argues from Calvary, and he argues from Pentecost. He deals with life on earth. He deals with life in heaven. He talks about creation. He talks about election. He talks about redemption. He talks about sanctification. He seems to take the whole of biblical and systematic theology and gather it all together in one mighty set of arguments, all focused on this one sin: avoid sexual immorality. And he uses the weightiest, profoundest doctrines to urge against it. I find that surprising. Paul is saying here it is a denial of everything that Christ has done for you, everything that Christ has made of you, everything that Christ will do for you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, he writes, "He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul says the person who's involved in this morality is quite simply saying this: I want nothing to do with Christ and his salvation. It is incompatible with the salvation of Christ. A few words in closing. Many of you young people who listen to me tonight still have a very, very precious treasure. And that treasure that you have is the physical purity of your body. That's a wonderful thing to have. And I would appeal to you young people not to throw that away. Not to throw it away. Not to destroy it. To keep it. To keep it. Perhaps God in his grace will give you a life partner with whom you can experience and enjoy intercourse in all its fullness and beauty. Keep your body for that. Don't spoil yourself. Don't cheapen yourself. Don't hurt yourself and rob yourself. You'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. I can't help wondering if some of you tonight have heard me with a degree of pain in your hearts. Perhaps some of you don't have that treasure any longer. For one reason or another, you have been involved in immorality in the past. And perhaps as you listen to me tonight, you feel a sense of pain and of loss. You think, before I was converted, before I realized, I was foolish. I was foolish. And now something is gone that can never be restored. My dear friend, if that's the case, I would just remind you of those folk long ago in the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says to them, some of you used to be immoral, perverted, and degraded in many ways, and sunk in sin. But, he says, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And I say to you that if you have come to Christ and put your faith in Christ, all your sins have been blotted out and covered over, been forgotten. God doesn't see them anymore. He doesn't see them anymore. As far as he's concerned, they don't exist. That's what the Bible says. I'll take all their sins, God says, and cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And if the devil were to come tonight and point to you and say to God, look at that person, look at their immoral past, God would say, I don't see any immoral past. I don't see any sin. I don't see any wrongdoing. The blood of my Son has covered it all. And it's gone forever. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Perhaps there's someone tonight and you've never come to Jesus. You've never received his cleansing. And the Bible is crystal clear. No matter how bad our sins are, no matter how deep they are, how scarlet, how wicked, how terrible they are, here's what God says. They'll be as white as snow. They'll all be forgiven. Yes, there is a new beginning in Christ. There's a purity. There's a fresh start. That tonight you can leave this place as pure and holy as an angel of God. If you've laid your sins on Jesus. And for all of us, surely, let us take as our theme text 1 Corinthians 6:18. For all of us, old and young, flee immorality. Run away from immorality. Avoid it. Keep away from it. It can only bring bitter sorrow and shame. God knows what is best for each one of us. The psalmist says, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the plain warnings of your word, for the clear, honest, realistic teaching, which brings us face to face with the world as it is, with the temptation and weakness of our own hearts and bodies, which points us to a way of purity. O Lord our God, we pray that you will bring this word home to us tonight. We are all very different people. We have different temperaments. We have different past histories and backgrounds. But tonight at the cross, we're all the same. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We all need forgiveness for many things. And we all may be forgiven completely and utterly. So, Lord, whatever our sin, we ask for forgiveness in Christ, and that we won't let them haunt us. We won't allow Satan to take away our peace of mind, but we'll say to him, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. And Father, by your grace and help, help us to flee from immorality and to seek purity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.